Well, beloved, please turn to Deuteronomy 25. And just to let you know, since last Sunday was in the last week of October and we were coming up with Reformation Day or Halloween, I did not bring a message out of Deuteronomy 25 on purpose, because my wife gave me two sheets of paper about a week or so ago on the five solas, the Great Reformation, you know, by grace alone, through Christ alone, etc. alone. She gave me these two sheets of paper, and they were laying on this table. And Saturday night last week, Saturday night, when you want to go to bed, I got those two sheets of paper and I began to look at them. And it changed last Sunday's messages. I brought two messages last Sunday. I put 25 Deuteronomy off to the side. And I brought two parts last week. It's on the church website, simply entitled Stop and Smell Theology. And we looked at the Reformation, why it occurred. And then these truths that the Reformers rediscovered once they start reading the Bible. And then when Martin Luther put those 95 theses on that door, the church there in Wittenberg, that door is still there. And what they've done is the big doorway to that church, it's now not used. It has a gate in front of it now to protect it. But they've actually chiseled the whole 95 theses on that door. Well, when he nailed that to that door, he just wanted a debate. Many of the students who were going to the university then began to copy that in German. And there was a little invention that was now on the street called the printing press for the very first time. Movable pen, you know, movable, not done by hand. And they took that and they translated it into English, Spanish, French, and Italian. And in weeks, not months or decades, in weeks, with that printing press, hundreds of copies of Martin Luther's 95 Theses went all across Europe, even to the Pope. And you know what the Pope said at that time when he had a copy of that 95? He's just a drunk German monk. He'll sober up in the morning and get back in line. Those were the exact words of the Pope back then. Luther was nothing but a drunk German monk. He'll come to his senses. Well, you know Luther did not. Then you had John Calvin. Then you had John Knox. Then you had Melanchthon. Then you had Zwingli. These reformers who start reading scriptures and come to realize for over 1,000 years the church at Rome was pulling everybody's leg and hoodwinking people. And so we looked at that last week. So if you want to listen to it, it is on the church website. So I didn't do 25 Deuteronomy. So we're going to pick up once again, all right? Just to let you know what went on. Okay, look at verses 4 to 5. We're going to touch on this. I want to bring a bit more on this where we left off 2 weeks ago. Moses writes, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." So you make sure that you take care of your livestock while they're out there working for you. "If brethren dwell together and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. It shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name, the deceased brother, be not put out of Israel. And if a man like not to take his brother's wife," so say this brother doesn't want to go through this particular custom or this provision, "then let his brother's wife go up to the gates unto the elders." So they're going to adjudicate this. They go to the city gates with the judges. "And say, my brother's husband refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel." So that's the accusation by the widow to the judges. "He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, if he's insistent, he doesn't want to do this for his dead brother. Then shall the brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders. So now the widow is allowed to approach her ex-brother-in-law, loosen his shoe from off his feet, spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosened. Now, to a Western mind, you look at that and say, whoa. But hang on to your seats. Because when Jesus was here, the religious leaders, in hopes of entrapping him, brought this situation up. So we have to go to the New Testament eventually to find out, how did Jesus handle this strange law in Moses? Well, again, we continue our considerations in Deuteronomy. We continually see God's care and concern and compassion for his ancient covenant people. Once again, I have no tolerance for anyone, even if they're a pastor, if they have all the diplomas plastered on their wall, I have a low tolerance for anyone that tells me that the law of Moses, or God's law, was bad, evil, contrary, restrictive. God is nothing but a cosmic killjoy. If we have eyes to see and ears to hear, when you read God's law in the first five books of Moses, you got to come to realize that God is demonstrating care, concern, and compassion. The three C's. Care and concern and compassion. My word, look at verse 4. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn or the grain or whatever. Here's a beast of burden. He's entitled to eat of his own labor while he's out in the field under a blistering Judean sun with the farmer behind and the animal attached to a plow out there digging up the ground in order to get that next crop into the ground and to be harvested several months down the road. Even the ox is worthy of his meal. So God is concerned, compassionate, and demonstrates care for what? A beast of burden. Jesus takes that concept. And one day Jesus is in the synagogue and he performs a miracle. And it was the Sabbath day. If you read the Gospels carefully, you will find out that I think Jesus went out of his way to rattle the cage of the religious leaders. Most of his miracles were always done on the Sabbath, knowing that would irritate them. Because according to them, they had taken the Sabbath, which was made for man to rest and to be relaxed and to be refreshed, and they've tacked on so much restrictions that the Sabbath became something evil and odious to the people. Remember when Jesus and the disciples walked through the grain, whether it was corn or wheat, and they took a few buds and they rubbed it in their hands to eat it? They kind of took off the shell to get down to the kernel. And the religious leaders were watching them. You're breaking the Sabbath. What do you mean? Well, when you're doing this, there's heat. You're generating heat. You're cooking on the Sabbath. And they try to nail Jesus to the wall for doing this with his hands. That's how ridiculous the religious leaders became when Jesus comes on the scene. But when Jesus healed this particular man, the religious leaders went bonkers. And you know what Jesus told them? You know, when your donkey or your cow on the Sabbath stumbles into a hole, you move heaven and earth to rescue that poor beast. Is not this man worthy of more than just being a beast? Even Jesus takes the concept of that verse 4 and throws it right back to his accusers. I heal a man on the Sabbath, and you accuse me of blasphemy. But you, on the Sabbath, you make sure that if that is the eighth day of a child coming out of the womb, you circumcise that baby boy on the Sabbath. Is that not work? You hypocrites. Jesus took him to task. Well, beloved, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Well, we looked last time, you don't need to turn there, but Proverbs chapter 12, verses 5 to 13, we have a little comment that a righteous man careth for the life of his beast. A righteous man even cares for the life of his own livestock or his pet or his own beast. But now turn to 1 Corinthians 9. This concept here of muzzling the ox. Again, this is just a quick review from 2 weeks ago. A lot has happened in 2 weeks, so just a quick refresher ought not to be too much of a burden. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, matter of fact, I shared this Friday with the saints there in Africa about the Apostle Paul. The church there in Corinth, there were some in the church that believed that Paul was not an apostle. They made fun of him physically. According to the evidence in 2 Corinthians, Paul was not a tall man. He was short, and his physical features, he wasn't like Rock Hudson. He was just plain. And they mocked him because of his stature. But his adversaries in the church had to admit his words are very weighty. So Paul's words compensated for their mocking him in the way he was built physically. He says, am not I an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And here's the issue even today, beloved. You're going to find people who claim to be Christians, and they're going to tell you that the Apostle Paul was not an apostle, because in order to be an apostle, you had to have actually witnessed or seen Christ himself. Notice what Paul throws back. Sarcastically, believe it or not, this is a very sarcastic portion here. Notice what he throws back to his adversaries. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? And I brought this out in Acts chapter 9. You don't need to turn there, but I will share it with you. When Ananias goes to the house where Paul or Saul had spent 3 days and three nights blinded by the light that came upon him, okay, and not eating for 3 days and three nights, God tells Ananias to go to the house, heal Paul, baptize him, and then commission him. Ananias tells God in this encounter, in this vision, you're out of your mind. He came here to kill Christians. God tells Ananias, simply, do what I tell you to do. Ananias goes into the house. Now listen carefully. The very first thing Ananias says is, Brother Saul. And I pointed out to the church in Africa, and I'm going to point to you. The Church of Christ denomination teaches that while you're in the act of believing, you have to also be in the act of being dunked at the same time. And you better be baptized by one of their pastors. If not, your baptism is void. So I brought out to the church in Africa there. Ananias addresses him as brother prior to his baptism. So if baptism was part of being saved, if you have to be believing and being dunked at the same time, we have a problem with Acts 9, because Ananias addresses him as Brother Saul before healing him, before baptizing him, and before telling him God's plan for the rest of his life. I want you to file that the next time you hook up with someone who tells you that baptism and believing must be done at the same time. No, they're not. But when Ananias does heal Paul and Paul's eyes are reopened, Ananias says, the Lord, even Jesus, who appeared unto you. Apostolic qualification. Jesus did appear to him on that Damascus road. And when Paul is taking task sarcastically with his enemies, what does he say? have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you. For the seal of my apostleship, notice, what does Paul now tell his adversaries in the church at Corinth? You are the seal of the proof of my apostleship. Because it was Paul on his second journey who established the Corinthian church, my dear brothers and sisters, this morning. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Now look at verse 3. If you think I'm pulling your leg, look at verse 3. He says, this is my answer to some of you in the Corinthian church who have put me under the microscope. You're examining me. You're doubting my credentials. You're calling my apostleship on the carpet. Watch what he says. This is in sarcasm. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Am I allowed to eat a meal? Am I allowed to drink? Have we not power? Now the word power here, there's two Greek words for power. One of them is called dynamos. What English word does that sound like? Dynamite. The other word translated power in your Bible means authority or the right to do something. That's the use here. Have we not authority to eat and to drink? Well, yeah. Have we not the right or the authority to lead a sister, a wife? Yeah. You know what that's telling you, brothers and sisters? The apostles were married men. And therefore, I taught the church in Africa that the Catholic system is bogus because they teach celibacy. Peter was a married man because Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, as recorded in the Gospels. To have a mother-in-law, that means you have a wife. As well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, the brothers, the half-brothers of Jesus, he refers to, and Cephas, he's asking the question to the Corinthian examiners, those who doubt him, those who question him, do I not have the right, like all the other apostles, to have a wife, to include the half-brothers of Jesus, his brethren, and Cephas, i.e. Peter? Or I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbid working? Now here, Paul is saying, as an apostle, there are times, I'm going to show you hopefully in this hour, there are times where Paul did receive contributions. And out of all the churches that Paul established, and I'll show it to you this morning by the grace of God, was the Philippian church, who was poor. They were very, very poor. He acknowledges that. And yet on several occasions, they dug deep into their pockets and had that money sent to him while he was in Rome in that house arrest situation. And Paul commends them. But then there were times when Paul and Barnabas and Paul's associates took no stipend, no income, but worked with their hands to go to the market to bring home their food to eat. So Paul is saying, do I not have the power to receive from you assistance, support? And then he goes down this long list. Who goeth a warfare anytime at his own charges? When I went into the military for 24 years, beloved, I wasn't paying myself. The taxpayer paid me. Anybody that's in uniform that's going to go across the seas to come back in a bag because they're dead, or they come back with half a body because they got blown away, while they're on duty, while they're in the trench, while they're flying a bomber, or they're in an aircraft carrier, they're being paid by the government, they're being paid by the people to have that person on there in the front protecting them and to secure their freedom. Who goeth a warfare at any time on his own dime? No one. Who planted a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Farmers who go out there in the spring, dig up that dirt, plow it up, turn it over, plant the seed, put the fertilizer, and then trust God for the rain, and 3 or 4 or 5 months later, they're out there harvesting. Does he not enjoy the meal? If he's raising corn, he can't have an ear of corn later on in the afternoon after he harvests it? He can't go buy the flour from the wheat that he grew and have his wife bake fresh bread? And eat it not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eat it not of the milk of the flock? The farmer, the dairy farmer, when he puts up all those machines to the body of the cow and they suck all that milk, doesn't he drink of the milk himself? Does he not have a right to drink of the milk? Say I these things as a man, or say it not the law the same also? Now watch how he ties all this in. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of the oxen? Yes. So I wanted to show you once again, these people who tell us, number one, the law of God is mean. God is a cosmic killjoy. God simply wanted to suck out the happiness out of these people with these ridiculous stipulations and commandments. People actually teach that. But now I'm also showing you something else that you're going to hear. Some people, some denominations, some churches, some pastors teach we are New Testament saints. We don't need those 39 books of the Old Testament. All that's been done away with. Really? When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, it was in the middle of the first century, 20 years after the ascension of Christ. 20 years, two decades past the resurrection and the ascension. And here Paul is dipping all the way back into the law of Moses and bringing it into a New Testament concept of showing the Corinthians, hey, if the soldier gets paid for doing his duty, if the farmer can eat of his own, and if the dairy farmer can drink of his own milk that comes out of his own cattle, Paul says to himself, to the Corinthians in this context, do I not have the right to be sustained and supported by you? So Paul uses the Old Testament to prove this principle. If God has so much love and care and concern and compassion for a four-legged beast, how much concern and care does he have for someone who labors in God's word for God's people? But then Paul also told them, there are times when I did not use that right of mine. I went out there and made tents. I had a little shop in downtown Corinth. What a little shingle. Paul, local tent maker. And me and my associates, Silas, Timothy. What about Luke? Luke had another shingle. Dr. Luke, hours of operation. We take insurance and no insurance. Come in and see the doctor. How do you think these people sustain themselves? Not by simply churches supporting them, like we do today with missionaries. They also worked with their own hands. Look at let me show you this. Look at Leviticus chapter 2. Now, while you're turning there, I do want you to know, through your help and the help of others, that in the little brown bag that's on the floor down there is the mission checks for November that I'll be mailing. But I want to let you know, with every little dime and penny that comes in, okay, we sent by wiring for the Saints in Africa for Christmas $990 worth of shoes, clothing, and books for their library. Plus, a lady in their congregation died. Her name is Helen. And because they have no money to bury her body, they're postponing her burial. So we sent an additional $200 to another agency to get to Africa so they can put this person in the ground. A lady who was with their church for decades. Little things like that. I want to let you know that your offerings and whatever you give has now been translated this month in November, well over $1,500 going into the mailbox or has been wired, all because of your contributions. And again, if you look at us, we are far from being a mega church, but it does go out accordingly. I want to let you know that. It's in that little bag right down there. But notice this, Leviticus chapter 2, look at first three verses. And when any will offer a meat offering. So in the first 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus, you're going to have a bunch of sacrifices. Some of it is animal, some of it is grain and in fruit, or in wheat, or in flour, in oil. So this was something that the people would bring to the tabernacle, and then later on, when the tabernacle was then replaced with the temple, the Levites who were doing all of these sacrifices, notice how they were going to be sustained. When any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord. So Brother Hutton, we're going to put you back in the Old Testament, and you're going to bring a goat to atone for your sins and the sins of your family. So you bring it, okay? His offering shall be a fine flour. So Brother Hutton has brought some fine flour that he's raised and he's ground up, whatever. And he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. So here's Brother Hutton. He has this flour that he's grown and it's been refined down to the flour. We have this oil. We get frankincense. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, and he shall take thereout his handful of flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering. So notice, a portion of what Brother Hutton here is bringing. A portion was put in the flame. And the remnant of the meat offering, plus the animal that you brought, Brother Hutton, shall be Aaron's and his son. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. So what's going on here? Well, Brother Hutton has brought an animal, a goat, lamb, sheep, cow, ox, plus this flour mixture of oil and frankincense. A portion of that flour was put into the flame to make an atonement. The animal was going to be slain, its blood shed. A portion of the meat of that animal went to the priests so they can have a meal. So even under the law of Moses, when people did bring stuff to worship the Lord, a portion of it was given to the priest to sustain them. Isn't that amazing? Look at chapter 10, same book, chapter 10. So under the old economy, there was provisions made to take care of the priests while they were officiating. Again, the same concept. A soldier doesn't pay his own wage. A farmer is able to partake of the fruit of the ground. The dairy farmer has the right to drink of the milk of his own cows. In this case, under the old economy, the priests were given a portion. Their duty in the tabernacle, officiating sacrifices and making atonement for all of the people, they were compensated, they were reimbursed for their time doing all that by a portion of what was brought being given back to the priest to sustain them. Look at chapter 10, look at verses 12 and 13. Moses spake unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons that were left. These were the two sons that were left from Aaron. Take the meat offering that remained of the offering of the Lord made by fire, and eat it without leaven besides the altar, for it is most holy. So you have this meat offering. And Moses is instructing, okay, two of Aaron's sons, who are Levites, to take the meat offering that remaineth, that portion that was not consumed by fire, made by fire, and eat it without leaven besides the altar, for it is most holy. And ye shall eat it in the holy place, because it is thy due. It's your compensation. To use modern language, it is your paycheck. And thy sons do, of the sacrifices of the Lord made by fire. For so I am commanded, not a suggestion. So notice, I'm showing you under the old law. Now remember, the Levites never were given any land inheritance. You have 12 tribes, okay? Actually, you had 13, because Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They became two separate tribes. So actually, you had 13. Levi, that tribe, was given no land, nothing to put their feet on to say it's mine. Their job was the tabernacle and the temple. They were given little cities in the suburbs outside of the cities, and they were given a parcel of land that they could grow and farm off of it. But their main subsidy, their main support, came from the offerings that the people would bring to the tabernacle. Now, for all you ladies here, can I show you something precious? This is only found once. Turn to Luke 8. I want to show women that Jesus thought very highly of women. Now, we know that men have taken the Bible and they have abused their position in the home by being a tyrant. Talk about no king. By taking certain verses in the Bible and basically thinking that their wife was a, you know, cheap form of slavery. Jesus placed women on the highest pedestal ever. So the feminist movement of the 60s, 70s, and 80s was nothing but rebellion against God's order. Yes, there is an order in the home. A husband, yes, is to lead and to guide, provide and to protect. But he's not Hitler and he's not Mussolini and he's not Napoleon. Let me show you the dignity that your Savior had for women. This is only found out of all the Gospels, only here. It came to pass afterwards, chapter 8, verse 1, that he, Jesus, went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings, i.e. the gospel, of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So here's Jesus, he's working. He's doing the Father's bidding. He's out in the sun. He's meeting the people. He's holding meetings. He's in the homes teaching. He's in the synagogues teaching. He's healing people. He's going there. He's going yonder. He's up at a mountain praying. He's in a boat teaching people by the shoreline. He's out there jobbing. You don't think Jesus needed to eat? You don't think Jesus needed a place to sleep? You don't think Jesus needed some sustenance? Certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, women whom he touched and healed, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom he cast 7 devils, Joanna, the wife of Cus, Herod's steward. Get this, Christian. This Joanna, her husband, was on the payroll of King Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. This was a woman who had stature, position, and I'm going to use modern lingo, she had cha-ching. And Susanna and many others which ministered unto Jesus of their substance. Brothers and sisters, this is the only time you find this little snapshot of your Savior's life and ministry. Look at all those women. And one of those women, my word, look at her past. Most churches would not even welcome her into their back seat somewhere. This woman had seven devils cast out of her, and she latched on to Jesus. Whatever she could give, whatever she could mend, whatever she could darn, she was there. And then Joanna. Can you imagine Herod Antipas's steward's wife subsidizing someone whom Herod hated, Jesus of Nazareth? And these women opened up their heart, their soul, and whatever they had to sustain Jesus. They fed him, probably washed his feet on more than one occasion, maybe washed his robe and hung it out to dry. We don't know, but that's what it says. And many others, other what? Other women, which ministered unto Jesus of their substance. I want you women to see that. Jesus received sustenance from faithful women who gave of themselves to her. To include one lady, she had connections in the palace. Kind of wonder if Herod knew that his steward's wife was doing feeding and subsidizing his enemy. Did you know that, you ladies? I wanted you to see that. Now turn to Philippians chapter 4. No, Jesus didn't hate women, nor did Paul hate women. They gave women a high status. They're on a much higher platform, my dear friends, than how most women are treated today in the world. Philippians chapter 4. Now, remember, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and me personally, Hebrews. Five letters were written by Paul during that two-year period when he was in Rome, when we finish Acts 28, all right? So he's in Rome. His freedom is quite limited. I mean, he's not in the dungeon, but he's chained to soldiers. But Paul had a little bit of freedom. People could come and go from his home, all right? He would write and give it to this here. Send this to the church at Colossae. Pew. Send this to the church at Ephesus. Pew. And then he would receive people. He would receive information on how the other churches are managing out there. And then he would write correspondence. All right? He can do that. All right? Notice what he tells one of the most poorest churches in the Roman Empire, the church in the city of Philippi. Watch this. This is beautiful. Look at verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me had flourished again. Philippians 4:10. Notice, it's flourished again, meaning that this was something that they had done prior. Wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Why did they lack opportunity on other occasions? Well, beloved, these are poor folk. All right? They didn't have, you know, the high and the mighty in their congregation. Probably these were people who worked out in the fields. Probably these were servants of masters who did the master's bidding. And when they had the time to, they got all their work done, they had the permission to go off to meet in this home, this church where they met in someone's home. Now that I speak in respect, not that I speak in respects of want. He's saying, I'm not writing and telling you this because I need something. He's not playing upon their sympathy. For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, in any situation, therewith to be content. Now, what has Paul learned as being a missionary? What has he learned from being stoned, whipped, beat, shipwrecked, bobbing in the Mediterranean Sea on more than one occasion, being hauled out of town, being kicked out of town, being chained, being beat, being whipped. I have learned both how to be abased, I know how it is to be walked on, and I know how to abound. In modern English, Paul says, I know how it is to be in Death Valley, as low as you can be, and I know how it is to be on top of Mount Everest planting a flag. I know both extremes and everything in between. Paul says, I've learned this through experience. And Christian, listen to me. This also applies to you. There's going to be times and seasons in your Christian race to that celestial city where you're going to find yourself in Death Valley. Loss of a spouse, loss of a child, family breakup, the big C word from the doctor, loss of a job, loss of a home, foreclosure, bankruptcy. And then you're going to know way up here, Christmas with all my children and grandchildren, gifts for everybody. You're going to know everything in between. Christian, you have to learn. Sometimes God will put you into his school. God will put you into his spiritual boot camp. When I went to boot camp from June to the beginning of August in San Antonio, Texas, in the heat and the humidity and the bugs and the mosquitoes, being yelled at, being cursed at, being told what to do and how to do it, even how to sit and eat as a soldier. You learned a whole lot of things when you're being insulted by the drill sergeant or when you're being praised because you did something right. That's life, beloved. I know both how to be abased, I know how to be abounded. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Christian, would you be willing to at least agree with me in my following words? Modern day Christianity in America doesn't know a blooming thing about verse 12. Look at verse 12. Modern day churchianity, what you see in America today that's pawned off as Christianity. Have we reached this level of first century Christianity where I can say individually as a man, I am instructed, Bob, both how to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Have we truly suffered for Christ? You know what my suffering is? Being called the name. Suffering? Well, you can't see your grandkids because of your Bible convictions. Well, that hurts. But my dear friend, you got Christians overseas right now. They're about to have their head taken off their shoulders. They know what it is to suffer. Oh, I suffered today. How? I got the last parking spot in the church parking lot, and it's way out there. I had to walk. Poor baby. Let me give you a hanky. Now look at verse 13. In light of all this, here's a verse that's always taken out of context. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Christian friend, please listen. And you go home and you check me out. Verse 13 is always taken out of its context. Oh, we got a soccer match. We're going to win because I can do all things through Christ. That's not how it's to be applied. It has to be applied in context of verse 12. Look at verse 12. Paul says, I've learned how to be up and down. I've learned to be full of food and I've learned to see my stomach growl. I know what it is to be on top of the hill, and I know how it is to be kicked into the can down into the valley. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. It's in the context of verse 12. It has nothing to do with you hitting a goal in your soccer match. I can do all things for Jesus. Or I'm going to catch the winning touchdown because I can do all things through Jesus. Hogwash. It's based on verse 12 where Paul says, through experience and everyday Christian living, I know what it is to be kicked in the gut, and I know what it is to be on top of the hill. In that context, both up or down, I can do all things through Christ. That's the context of verse 13. When you hear it out of context, now I want you to home in on that. That's not what that verse means. But we're not done. Notice the context that comes after. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. So as I close out this Sunday school lesson about not muzzling the ox, and the soldier doesn't pay his own wage to go out there and get blown up, the farmer is entitled to eat of the fruit that comes out of his own field. The dairy cow, or the dairy farmer, he has the right to take a drink of that milk. And the Levites were able to be sustained when the people brought their fruits and their grain, their oil, their frankincense, and whatever animal offering it was going to be that day. A portion went to the priest to sustain them. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I first came into Greece, when I departed from Macedonia, which is the northern part of Greece where this church is found, no church communicated me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, now watch, you sent once and again unto what? My necessities, not my wants. Oh, I wanted to get that gold-plated chariot and that white stallion. No, my necessity. Food, clothing, drink. Not because I desire a gift, notice, not because I wanted something, but I desire fruit that may abound to whose account? Their account in heaven. Remember that cold glass of water? Notice that. Beloved, this church was dirt poor. And Paul did acknowledge there was times when you lacked an opportunity. I knew that you wanted to give, but you couldn't. But when they could give, they didn't just give it once and say, here you go, Paul. Sweet Jesus, hang in there, Paul. Once and again, to my necessity, not my wants. And remember, what was something that Paul could fall back on? His tent making. When he was hurting for finances, Silas, Timothy, go up there and set up shop. Put the shingle back up. Why is that, Paul? Well, offerings kind of skimpy. You know, there is a famine going on. Put the shingle back up. Let's open up the door. Let's get back to tent making. That's how he took care of himself. Romans in Acts 28 says Paul was in a hired house. What does that mean? He had rent to pay the Roman government for his lodging. And he's a prisoner. He had to pay for it. And so, beloved, I show you all of this. All of this is based on one little verse where God told Moses to tell these people, hey, when you get in the land and you hook up that beast of burden, don't put a muzzle. Let the poor sap eat of what he's threshing and harvesting. And then Paul takes that and brings it all the way over in a New Testament understanding. So, beloved, I want you to see that the Old Testament, when you do your readings in home, individually or as a family, whatever way, whatever means that you do your devotions in home, whatever you do and how you do it, Old Testament, New Testament, read them both. Be acquainted with both the old and the new. And may God choose to bless his word. Amen.